Well, we are this evening continuing our study of objections that skeptics sometimes raise to Christianity, the third of our lessons, particularly about the apparent offensiveness of God, at least how he is cast sometimes. And for the second time, I want to be talking about something I've talked about not too terribly long ago, but reframing it in this kind of context and allowing it to be something we can discuss as well at the end of the lesson as we have before. But about a year and a half ago, give or take a little bit, two summers ago, I did a lesson on the wrath of God. And that's what we're coming to now again, this notion that God is an awful, terrible God because he is wrathful. And in particular, this is related to the caricature of God that you find in the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, God is this mean, big bully who's always angry and smiting things. And in the New Testament, God is this squishy teddy bear of a God that speaks in rainbows and daffodils. And everything is wonderful and happy all of the time. And both of those, I think, are woefully inadequate. As we talked about last time when we were talking about the doctrine of hell, it is Jesus in the New Testament who talks more about hell than anybody at any point in the Bible. And what we find as well is that you find more language about the steadfast love of God in the Old Testament than you find anywhere else. And so the first thing we have to do is just get rid of this false notion that the God of the Old Testament is a mean, cruel, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament is a squishy, loving God. The reality is both Testaments paint God as a God of love and a God of justice. And the confusion sometimes is this misunderstanding of justice with evil, and that's what the problem is. But to reread a quote I gave you one time, kind of epitomizing this position from our good friend Dr. Richard Dawkins, he says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's the God of the Old Testament, according to Mr. Dawkins. Well, is that the case? And again, I would say not right at the outset. But there does seem to be at least some biblical justification for this understanding of God as a wrathful God. Dawkins is obviously speaking in hyperbole here. He's speaking in whatever the hyperbole of hyperbole is here, to be obvious, but or to be clear. But there is language about the wrath of God. Can you look at that and say God is a cruel, mean, unjust God based on what you find in the Bible? So let's start with a couple of passages. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2, we'll look at a passage there. And as you work your way over there, let me share with you a couple of shorter passages. In Nahum 1 and verse 6, the prophet says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." And in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And then in Lamentations, what you find are a series of laments, a series of poems about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, you find as clear as anywhere a picture of why this happened as it relates to the wrath of God. And so we'll read the first 10 verses this evening. Lamentations chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruin its strongholds, and He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. In His fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palace. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And it goes on from there to talk about His own lamenting. But you find there very clearly this picture of the indignation of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the lack of mercy of God. And you could read a passage like this and just from this passage think, well, maybe Dawkins is on to something in talking about the anger of God. Is God an evil God because of His anger? Is God's anger an embarrassment to Christians? Should we be concerned with this? How do we defend this? Well, very often the reason why we see God's anger as an embarrassment is because of our understanding of what anger is. And what I mean by that is we understand anger on the basis of the anger that we experience and the anger that we feel. And we presume that all of the anger that exists is the kind of anger that we experience. And the anger that we experience very often is an anger that is rooted in some kind of selfish motivation or another. Somebody injures us, and therefore we're angry. Somebody insults us, and therefore we're angry. Somebody hurts us in some way, and therefore we're angry. And if you go back and look at the kinds of classic definitions of anger that you see in culture, you find more of this. It's been defined by various people as a desire for retaliation, as lust for revenge, as a brief madness, the desire to injure others or inflict pain, the uneasiness of the mind upon the receipt of injury with a purpose of revenge. One author said, "Nothing annihilates an inhibition as irresistibly as anger does. For as Moltke says of war, destruction pure and simple is its essence." And that's what our anger is. It's a desire for vengeance and lust for revenge, and our feelings are hurt, and so we want to lash out at somebody. And our inhibitions are completely stripped away at times just to get back at somebody sometimes. Is that the kind of anger that God has? That's why the skeptics attack God because of His anger, is because they understand God's anger as they understand human anger. It's this emotional reaction, it's this fly off the handle at a personal slight kind of anger. But what I would suggest to you, and I think what the Bible paints pretty clearly, is that we simply can't let our anger be the context in which we understand God's anger. That it is not the same thing. And the difficulty in talking to skeptics about the issue of the anger of God is that there's no simple, quick answer to this issue. We can't just say, well, God's anger is different from human anger, and that is ultimately what the answer is, I think, but they're not going to accept that just because you say it. And you can't turn to one passage or two passages and say, well, this is how it is, based on these two passages. It really takes a much more thorough kind of study of this issue. And the difficulty is most skeptics, if they want a short answer. They'll say your short answer is a cop-out, or they'll give you one verse to contradict your one verse and say they're in conflict with one another. And really what it takes is a thorough kind of study, which they typically don't have the patience for. But at the very least, I think what we can do this evening is make clear for us in our faith and our conviction what the issue of God's anger is. And should you find yourself with a skeptic that is willing to talk for more than 30 seconds about it, perhaps equip us with the tools to talk about those kinds of things. Because, I mean, really, do we know any better? I mean, what do we think of the anger of God? Do we think about it the same way, but we're just okay with it because we're Christians and we believe that God knows what He's doing and He can be angry that way? How do we deal with these kinds of passages like Lamentations 2 or other such passages? Do we really understand the wrath of God? Is it just this intense displeasure, this loss of self-control, this compulsive temporary derangement of the mind, as some people might describe it? What exactly is going on with the anger of God? Well, one other thing that we have to keep in mind as we approach this topic is the fact that in the Bible, very frequently, anger is depicted as bad. So if anger is bad in the Bible and God is angry in the Bible, then you could very easily see how the skeptic might come to the conclusion that God is bad in some way. And so to at least do justice to that point and allow that point to be true, because it is, very briefly, in Genesis 49, the anger of Simeon and Levi is cursed. In Amos 1, Edom is denounced for its anger. Proverbs has a lot to say about anger. It exalts folly. It produces strife. The person of wrath stirs up strife and causes transgression. It's better to be slow to anger than to be mighty. It's better to rule your spirit than to rule a city. In Psalm 37, we're told to cease from anger and forsake wrath. We're told in Ecclesiastes that anger rests in the bosom of fools. Now, it's clear that you can be angry without sinning, as Paul says, but it's also very clear that anger is a dangerous kind of thing, and these passages, I think, are really describing this emotional, psychological aspect of anger that is pretty clearly seen in a negative or at least dangerous kind of light. And again, the question is that the kind of anger that God has? Well, the first thing that I'd suggest to you as you think about the wrath of God is to think about what the very essence of God is. Why is it that God gets angry? And first of all, again, to ask the question, who is this God that we are following to begin with? What is His basic nature? Is His basic nature anger? Or is His basic nature something else? And there are times when He gets angry. So, for example, in Psalm 145 says something that sounds very familiar if you know your Old Testament. And we'll come back to some more of these kinds of passages a little bit later on. But Psalm 145 is striking on the basis of what it does say and how it says it. So Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Now notice, first of all, here is a passage in the Old Testament where God is this mean, cruel, awful, vengeful God, remember? In the Old Testament where we're told that the very essence of God is that He is slow to anger and good to His creation. Now again, this is not the only place the Bible says this. We'll come back to a longer list of passages that establish that this is the very essence of who God is, that He is not an angry God. In the Old Testament, we are told the essence of God is that He is not an angry God, yet He is a God who gets angry about things. So if you flip back to Psalm 7, then we find out that God does get angry. But it helps to see God's anger in the context of God being a God who is slow to anger and who is good to His creation. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now that's kind of a frightening thought when you stop and think about the implications of that, both in terms of what that means about how God looks at the world that He cares about and wants to be slow to anger toward. He gets angry on a daily basis, is what we're told here in Psalm 7. And it's also perhaps a little bit soul-searching kind of frightening, because if we are to be holy like God is holy, do we feel the same kind of daily indignation? Well, what we know from the Old Testament is God's anger is, again, not this emotional fly-off-the-handle kind of anger, but it is what you might call righteous indignation. It's not anger that happens in isolation. He gets angry for the sake of being angry. It's not merely an emotional response. God's anger, as you find throughout the course of the prophets, is rooted in a broken relationship. God has sought to establish a relationship with humankind, and humankind rejects that relationship and breaks that relationship and sins against Him who has given mankind everything that we could possibly ask for. And God's anger is rooted in that kind of perspective. And what you find then is that God's indignation, God's anger, is one of the ways that God responds to mankind. Which is simply to say that God responds in anger because God cares. The reason God gets upset is because God cares. It's the kind of thing that as you have children, you younger people, and those of you who have children know this all too well. Very often you get upset with your children, not because you're angry at them because they injured you, but because you're upset with them because they injured themselves for the 500th time. I have one particular child in mind who just, you know, you know what is best for them. They refuse to get it through their thick skull what is best for them, and they are having to learn it the hard way, and you're getting upset about this, not because you're mad at them or you wanted to, you know, hurt them in some way, but because you know what is best for them, and they're just absolutely refusing to listen to what you have to say. And it's an anger that is rooted in care for the kind of person. And it is his concern that is the source of his anger. And this is the kind of thing that you see in Habakkuk, in Habakkuk's final prayer. Habakkuk is the book, if you remember, where Habakkuk is lamenting the situation in Jerusalem. He says, everything is just terrible here. It's falling to pieces. God, aren't you going to come do something about the sin here in Jerusalem? And God says, yes, I am. I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians and destroy everything. And Habakkuk says, well, that's not quite what I had in mind. Can we talk about this a little bit? Maybe do something a little less drastic. And God says, no, this is what's going to happen. And Habakkuk ultimately understands that this is God's purpose because God is concerned for His people and is ultimately working out a greater plan. And as Habakkuk concludes that book, what you find is his prayer, his psalm of praise to God and petition to God. And a very striking line in that is in verse 2 of chapter 3, where Habakkuk says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And that is the essence of God's wrath. God is still a God who is slow to anger and abounding in covenant faithfulness, even when He is angry. He is doing it for the good of His people. And Habakkuk sees that and says, remember your mercy in the context of your wrath. Or in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, Hosea says, He has torn, but that He may heal. He has struck down, and He will bind up. And you see that same pairing of the wrath of God and the mercy of God, the purging of the evil so that the good can come about it after that. We've talked before already in the series about what you might call the evil of indifference. What is worse than evil itself? What's worse than evil itself is indifference to evil. It's more universal, it's more contagious, it's more dangerous. It's the culture that we live in, a culture that is indifferent to evil, that shrugs its shoulders and lets things go and says, oh, it's not that bad, and watches, you know, millions of unborn children die, for example. Or whatever other example you might want to come up with as people who are more and more indifferent to evil. That's far worse than evil itself. And the message of the prophets from beginning to end is simply this: God is not indifferent to evil. Which means that God's wrath is really a reflection of His love. I've given you this quote as well before, but I'll read it again because it's worth considering. This is the theologian Miroslav Volf, the Croatian theologian who lived through the nightmare of the Yugoslavian wars. And this is what he said. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, whether 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. The basic question then is, what if God were indifferent to evil? What hope would we have at all? What would the world be like? What could we place our expectations in if God was not wrathful toward evil? You see, at some point, God's patience ceases to be a blessing. And God's wrath reminds us that evil is not the end. And so the bottom line, as you think about this, is that at least on some level, our judgment of this issue is insufficient. How we look at sin versus how God looks at sin is not at all even remotely on the same plane. One very simple illustration of this is how we look at the exploitation of the poor and the weak by the wealthy and the powerful. We look at that happening around us, and typically we think something along the lines of, that's an unfortunate reality of life. It's awful that that kind of thing happens, but what are you going to do? That's just the nature of life, and it's terrible. When you read through the prophets, what you find over and over and over and over again is God looks at that very situation and says, this is a disaster that requires divine recompense. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is the kind of anger that words really can't adequately convey. And it's because of the difference of how we look at sin. Now, the second thing I'd say about God's wrath is that it is contingent. And what I mean by that is that it is in the context of a couple of things. First of all, it's in the context of God's patience. And this brings us to these verses we were talking about, all of these verses that echo what was said in Psalm 145, or actually Psalm 145 along with the rest of these, echo what is said in Exodus chapter 34, where all of these verses say constantly through the Bible, in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, God is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And the reason why you find this consistently in the Bible is because it is rooted in God's self-revelation to Moses. When Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I can't show you my glory and live, but I will show you, if I may paraphrase, my glorious character. I will show you what it means that I am God. And he passes by, and he declares his name, and he declares his identity. And in that verse, in Exodus 34:6, God says he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And that is the refrain that tells us about God through the rest of the Old Testament. This is the essence of God. And God's wrath, however we think about it, must be considered in the context of God's patience, which is the essence of God's character. Secondly, it's also to be understood in the context of man's repentance, the contingency of God's wrath. We are told repeatedly that God will turn from His wrath if we turn from our sin. And one of the most striking places that you find that is in the book of Jeremiah. And what makes that so striking is because you find very few places in the Bible where judgment is more certain than it is in Jeremiah. Everything is about to end. No ifs, ands, or buts. It is so bad, God has told them, stop praying. Jeremiah, you too, stop praying for them. I'm not going to listen if you do. So this isn't like, you know, Nineveh, where the message comes from Jonah, you're going to be destroyed. It's contingent on their repentance. God just doesn't say anything about it. God has told them repeatedly, even if you ask, I'm not listening at this point. It's too late, the ship has sailed, it's a done deal at this point. Yet what you find in Jeremiah chapter 7, for example, in verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And you find the same thing, we won't take the time to read all of these passages tonight since we want to save some time for discussion. You find the same thing in Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 26 as well. And so again, what you're reminded is that the wrath of God is not just this petulant vindictiveness. It's a call for man to return and be saved, which is another way of saying it's for our own good that God gets angry. It's not an irrational, sudden, instinctive, emotional reaction, but God's justice to end evil. It's not anger for anger's sake, but it has a purpose. And when the purpose of that anger is complete, which is to bring repentance and eradicate evil, then the anger of God will disappear. And closely related to this idea of it being contingent, you might say also that it is temporary. And the reason why I point this out separately is because this is again in contrast with something else that the Old Testament repeatedly says, which is that God's love is everlasting. And so you find these two ideas set in contrast with one another. So for example, in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued in my faithfulness to you. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And you find the same idea in Jeremiah 33, in Psalm 100, in Psalm 106, 107, 118, 136. The entire Psalm 136 is a reminder of this idea. Ezra 3. Yet we are never told that the wrath of God is everlasting. Instead, we're told exactly the opposite, that God's wrath is momentary. So, for example, over in Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. And then in Psalm 54 as well, Psalm 54, verses 7 and 8, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then finally in Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19, for I will not contend forever, nor will I be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And then you find the same thing in Jeremiah 3. You find it in Psalm 103 as well. And then one other thing that you find in the Bible that seems perhaps counterintuitive is the fact that God's wrath produces gratitude. That the people who experience God's wrath are ultimately happy about having experienced it, if they have the right kind of perspective. If they are purified by the fire rather than being swept away by the fire. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Over in Micah as well, Micah chapter 7. Get my pages to stop sticking together. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will say, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. The same thing you find in Lamentations 3 as well. Because God's wrath is temporary, because God's wrath has the purpose of bringing repentance and eradicating evil, God's wrath produces gratitude in those who experience God's wrath. It's like the author of Hebrews says in the New Testament about enduring the chastening of God as a child endures the chastening of his parents. That in the end, you look back from the wiser perspective and appreciate what your parents did for you, even though you don't appreciate it at the moment. The same thing is true with the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And then I'd also point out that, and this should be, I think, pretty self-evident at this point, that God's wrath is not what God would prefer. God would prefer to do good. We're told in Jeremiah 9 and in Jeremiah 32 that God delights in doing kindness. Just like God delights in the kindness that is done by man to each other, God delights in doing kindness to us. He would much rather not have to be angry and wrathful with us and punish us because of our sin. Because He's a God of love and mercy and covenant faithfulness, He'd much rather always and only do kindness to us. Of course, the reality is, when you understand the purpose of God's wrath is still a manifestation of God's kindness, even as it is a manifestation of God's love. It is to our good. And we're told specifically in Lamentations 3 and in Jeremiah 44 that God does not delight in doing wrath. One way I've seen, and we'll wrap up with this and then have a little bit more time for discussion than we had last week. One way I've seen it talked about that I think is helpful, at least if you think about it in the right kind of context, I wouldn't want to push the language too far, is to consider it as a momentary suspension of the mercy of God for a greater good. And I spelled it out that way rather than just putting suspended mercy, because I don't want to imply that God's mercy is suspended in His wrath. Again, God's wrath is a manifestation of God's love. God's wrath is a manifestation of God's kindness. Therefore, it's really not a suspension of the mercy of God. But it certainly can appear that way to mankind. And so when mankind thinks about God's wrath, we think about it in terms of doom and destruction and anger. And in Hosea chapter 13, God's wrath is described as Him being like a wild animal. In Lamentations 2, a passage we read, He's described as an enemy who is going to war against us. And you find that same kind of language in Isaiah 63 as well. So we view God's wrath very differently from how God does it. And so it's helpful perhaps to think about it as a suspension of His mercy, as long as we understand that it's designed to create a better good at the end. He is temporarily withholding. It's an interlude, waiting for the compassion to resume again. And you see these verses which talk about God's wrath being for a moment, which imply that kind of idea. Or you think about what is said, for example, back in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah 12, 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. That does not seem right. Verse 15, that's what I need. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his own heritage, and each to his land. And you find similar language in Lamentations 3 as well, that His wrath is for a moment, that the compassion will follow the wrath. And so there's a time when, for the good of the people, God has decided, from the human perspective, to stop being merciful. Not just so that He can be angry, but so that they can repent, and God can turn again to His mercy. And that's what God's wrath is all about. And again, the one thing to bear in mind as we think about this that is worse than God's wrath would be God's indifference. That's what Wolf suggests to us, and I think he's absolutely right. God's indifference to evil would be far, far worse than God's wrath. What if God looked down at us and said, you know what? From the very beginning, this has been a sinful, useless lot that's basically done nothing and appreciated nothing that I've done for them. And so I'm fed up. I'll leave them to their own devices. They can do whatever they want to do and figure it out on their own. What if He did step back and be that God that the deists think that He is? Kind of wind the clock and He's hands off at this point. What hope would we have at that point? Again, God's wrath is a form of God's presence. God's anger is an expression of God's concern. And the righteous of the Bible saw that and understood that and accepted that, and appreciated that. They were grateful for that. And that's what you find, again, in the Old Testament. There's a reason why I've stuck to the Old Testament in talking about this issue. It's because this is where the objection comes from. Yet what you find as you look at God's wrath in the Old Testament is that it is not at all this caricature that the skeptics depict it to be. Divine wrath is not the opposite of divine love. It is the counterpart of divine love. It is the justice that is demanded by true love. One last verse, and then we'll talk about this some, anything you might want to add or comment on in whatever way you like. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 7, you find again this perspective of understanding and appreciating God's wrath for what it is. This is kind of the Old Testament equivalent to John's "Lord, come quickly" in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah says, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake." It takes a man of great, great faith who has incredible understanding of the justice of God to look at the iniquities around him that Jeremiah would have seen daily and say, "God, our iniquities testify against us, but I want you to act." I don't know about you, but I look around our culture and I see the iniquities that are going on in America, and my prayer is constantly, don't act. Give us time. Be patient with us. And Jeremiah asks for exactly the opposite. And maybe that should be our prayer as well, if we truly understand the wrath of God as we ought. Well, we'll open it up to some discussion. Any comments about what we've talked about this evening? Any experience with skeptics on this? Whatever you may want to say. Jeremy?
I was just going to point out, gets lost in this whole discussion sometimes as we're trying to respond to this argument. It's a very emotional argument. But the proposition there, if God is evil, according to my understanding of the Old Testament, therefore God does not exist, that's not a legitimate argument.
Right.
God could be evil and still exist, you know. And, you know, for most of the history of the world, that was people's idea of God, that he was for the gods. They were very capricious and just emotional, flying off the handle.
Yeah.
That's not an argument against God's existence. Technically, it is a strong. It feels, we feel the weight of it because of the repulsion that we have, or the revulsion we have when reading some of that Old Testament language, and people don't like it. But that, in and of itself, is not an argument against God.
Sure. Tyler.
I think a lot of times we take for granted the hope that we have. And you put it that way, what if God was indifferent and just said, you know what, I'm done? Like, that's the scariest thing you can think about. But it's not scary because you know you have hope. But I also want to say, the double standard you're talking about, how this guy said, I thought God's wrath was bad, and now I realize it's good. You know, and really, anyone that takes the time and says, yeah, if God didn't act and didn't say, look, this is wrong, do something about it, you know, it's a really scary thing.